Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone's doing well. I know it's been a crazy week. You know, schools have just started online, and there's been a lot of crazy stuff with that. But God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. So as most of you know, today is Palm Sunday. And I know it's weird not spending it together in church, but there's no doubt in my mind that the church's presence, even if only in spirit, is here. And more importantly, God's presence is here among us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, today is Palm Sunday. For those of you who don't know, Palm Sunday is the holiday in which we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, Isabel just read that part of the passage of Matthew, but I'm going to go through the passage again. But the difference is I'm going to be adding some notes that I believe are important to mention to get a truly full understanding of that story and that part of the story of the gospel. But first, let's talk about some background. So this is at the very end of Jesus' ministry. So he's been ministering to Galilee and Jerusalem and that whole area for nearly 3 years now. And at this point in time, Israel and specifically Jerusalem are under Roman control. And they have been for many, many years. Now, like most people, the Jews did not like being subject to the Roman Empire. Especially, they considered the Roman taxes unfair. And so for years, the Jews prayed to God to set them free of the Roman Empire. The second thing that's very important to understand is that as Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, he knew he was going to his death. In fact, in Matthew 16, verse 21, just five chapters prior, he said, it explains, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So what that means is that on this long walk to Jerusalem, not only did Jesus know he was going to die, but he was telling his disciples that he was going there to die. So that's the attitude and the mindset of Jesus and his followers as they're walking in to the heart of the opposition to Jesus' teachings. So that leads us to the passage that Isabel read earlier. So we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. So verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Now, just a quick note there. The Mount of Olives is a very important part of Jerusalem in this section. It was a mountain range just north of Mount Zion. And this is where Jesus gave instructions to his disciples about what to do after he died. And more importantly, the Mount of Olives is where the garden where he prayed his last prayer over both his current disciples and future disciples. It's on the Mount of Olives that he did this. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that it's at the Mount of Olives that he sent for the colt and donkey. So continuing, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Now, if we take a second there, what's very noticeable about this, that he didn't ask for a horse or a chariot or anything like that. He asked for a donkey and a colt. And the reason for this is that in ancient times, riding in somewhere on a horse was viewed as, at minimum, a sign of aggression. And oftentimes, it was viewed as a sign of war or conquest. But riding in on a donkey showed signs of peace. So what Jesus was doing is he was asking his disciples to bring him the donkey. That way, when he rode into Jerusalem, it would be obvious that he comes in peace. Now continue with the scripture. They brought the donkey and colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from trees and spread them. So if we stop right there, what's very noticeable about this is that cloaks, especially if you weren't wealthy, were extremely expensive, at least comparatively. And there weren't a lot of trees everywhere, and the reason it's called Palm Sunday is because it was most likely palm branches that they used. But spreading that on the road was a great sign of reverence and respect. It was one that they wouldn't afford to the teachers, the law, to the Romans. They only afforded that to Jesus, which showed just how much they believed in him, just how much they were looking forward to him coming. So if we continue on, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. And this is important to note, that this wasn't just a few people. This was thousands of people in this crowd. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, many of us, if we've spent any time in church, have heard the word Hosanna, but most of us don't know what it actually means. Hosanna, in its literal translation, means to save. And so what they're doing is they're saying, he is coming here to save us. That's what Hosanna means. And the second line, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was a very famous psalm. And so they were saying that Jesus is coming here to save, and they're quoting scripture. This wasn't just them excited about this guy coming. This was viewed as almost a religious revolution that was about to happen. If we continue with verse 10, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowd answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So what this final verse shows us is that this wasn't just a minor crowd again. This was a major one, so much so that the whole city was hearing about this. And they were saying, for whom would this crowd do this for? Who must be this important that this crowd would do it for, to do all these amazing things for? And that's when the crowd answered. Now, this right here is probably the second happiest moment of the Holy Week, because it only seems to get worse from there. So, I mean, just imagine you're one of the Israelites there, and you've been under the rule of the Romans, and you see this guy who's supposed to come and save you, so you're in that crowd quoting scripture, and you could never be happier. You're doing everything that's right, and he's coming in, and he says he's going to be king, he's going to free us all, and it's one of the most beautiful things. And you're so happy, and you can't wait, and you just can't hold it in, so you just scream, "Hosanna." That was the feeling of joy of the crowd. And that's why Palm Sunday today is viewed as a holiday of celebration. Unfortunately, it wouldn't stay that way. You see, the crowd was excited for Jesus because they believed that he would free them from the rule of the Romans and would bring Israel back to its former glory. And they were right in assuming that Jesus was coming to save them, but he was trying to save them from something much bigger than the Romans. And he wasn't going to do it with an army, which is what people thought it was. He wasn't coming in as a conqueror. He was coming in as a living sacrifice. He was going to save the world, not just Israel, through dying on a cross. Now, in today's world, the cross tends to have a very positive connotation of association with Christianity, but back then it wasn't there. Many historians disagree, but basically one thing that's universally agreed on is that dying on a cross was one of the worst tortures that humanity has ever concocted. You see, normally after you get whipped and you're forced to drag your own cross up, they put nails through your wrists and through your feet, and then you just hang there bleeding to death until after a few days you either suffocate or the stress in your heart becomes too much and your heart just stops beating. During that whole time, you're mocked and you're in constant and terrible agony and pain. And so no one would have expected that God would have come into human form to save the world through going to be tortured to death. That doesn't seem right. Which is why the crowd abandoned him at the first sign of trouble, because they expected an army. Instead, they got a sacrificial lamb. And it's because of that, that crowd who was screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would be later screaming, "Crucify him." The people expected a king who would save them. Instead, they got a savior who would, through the greatest act of love in history, become king. Now, this is not the first time that God has done some unexpected things in unexpected ways. There are stories throughout the Bible of God doing other unexpected things. You have the story of Abraham and Sarah, who couldn't conceive, but God promised that Sarah would have a child, even though she was an old woman. That was unexpected, and because they didn't expect it, they sinned against God. But God came through on his promise, and it is through that line that God's people were born. There's a story of David and Goliath, of which a poor shepherd's boy went up against one of the best warriors in the land, and through the protection and grace of God won. Let me tell you something, no one expected that, not even Goliath, which is why he just kind of stood there and let him take his best shot. Unfortunately, he didn't see the God behind David. After that, you have the story of Jonah, in which he was told to go to Nineveh to preach, to tell them to repent, otherwise God's destruction would destroy the city. And he didn't want to go because he didn't expect it to work. And so he didn't want to risk his life for a bunch of people he didn't know, and so he tried to run away. God brought him back in a very unexpected way, through a very big fish. And then when he went to preach to the people of Nineveh, they did something that no one would have expected. They repented and were spared from God's wrath. It is through that odd story that God was able to save the people of Nineveh. And then finally, no one would have bet their money on the Savior of the world literally being born in a barn. I mean, I guess Jesus could excuse any bad manners, but that's the only benefit I can see. I mean, if you look at all these stories, these are pretty crazy and unexpected things, right? I mean, who would have seen them coming? But if you look at these stories from our point of view, with our hindsight vision, God did exactly what he said he would do. In the case of Abraham and Sarah, he said, "I am the all-powerful God, and you will have a child." They didn't believe him because they didn't expect it, but guess what happened? God said he'd protect his people, and he worked through his servant David and did that. God said he would give the people of Nineveh a chance to repent, and if they weren't going to repent, he wouldn't have given them that chance, which is why he sent Jonah, despite how unexpected that seemed. And finally, had Jesus not been born in a barn, not born in that situation, would he have grown up to be the same person they ended up being? You know, looking back, it's easy to see that these things were true, but at the time, it seems so unexpected, so odd. But again, if you have that big picture view, it makes complete sense. I mean, they should have been expected because God told them what would happen, and God never breaks his promises. Despite us knowing this, and despite the people then even knowing this, the people then, and even the people today, we're surprised by these unexpected results. To explain why this is, we're going to do a little science activity. Sorry if I still have to go to school, you guys still have to do some schoolwork too. And for those who want to do it at home, this is safe to do at home, so feel free if you want to. I, in fact, encourage you to. So for this, all you're going to need is a clear glass, some water, and a pencil. So I know you can't see me from the camera, so if you can try to do this at home, this would be a lot more effective, but many of you know how this works. So you have your glass of water. What you do, it's very complicated, so make sure to pay attention. You put the pencil in the water. That's your first and only step. So after that, raise the glass up to your eye level and look. If you did this right, you'll notice that it appears that the pencil has been cut. Because once it goes under the water, the pencil seems to shift over to either left or right, depending on how you're looking at it. Now, by us looking at it, that's not right. That's unexpected. We just broke the pencil. When you pull the pencil out of the water, it's still whole. Broken, whole. Broken, whole. So tell me, did the pencil change? No. The water didn't change. You see, what changed was the fact that when light travels through water, it bends a little bit, so it obscures our vision. In other words, the problem isn't with the glass, the water, or the pencil. The problem is with how we look at the glass, the water, and the pencil. In the same way, many of God's promises seem to be unexpected or improbable, but that's just because we're looking at it with the wrong eyes. I mean, in other words, it seems like sometimes what God's doing in the world is bent, out of shape, or even wrong. But as we talked about this, that's not true. God told us to trust in him, and we know God keeps his promises. So if something in life doesn't seem right, it doesn't mean that God was wrong, but it means that we're not looking at it right. It's possible that our vision isn't perfect, and just because things look broken doesn't mean they actually are. You know, we went over this a little bit during my wisdom series in the final one, when we talked about the book of Job, and how when all these bad things happened to Job, he asked God why, and God's answer was simply, I am God, and you need to trust in me. And that's part of what this vision is here. With this in mind, I'd like to tell you a story. Now, this isn't a true story. I think it was fifth grade at camp. It was told to me by one of the camp counselors, and it's really stuck with me. So, in this story, there was a hurricane that swept over a town, and it was devastating, like Katrina-level devastation. And this guy was stuck on a roof, and he prayed, God, save me. And a few minutes later, a guy with a boat came by. He said, here, give me your hand. I'll save you. But he turned the guy away and said, no, God will save me. And so the guy went away. A few hours later, the National Guard in a helicopter came over and saw him. And they came down and they said, and they yelled to him, go, grab the ladder. We'll save you. But he turned them away and said, no, God will save me. Finally, a few hours later, and during this time, the water's starting to fill on the roof, and he's just had a little bit of space left. The police in a boat come by and say, sir, please get on the boat. We can save you. Come on. You're going to die. And he said, no, I don't need you. God will save me. Well, about a few minutes after that, the roof disappeared under the water, and he drowned. So he goes up to heaven, and he's there, and God greets him saying, you know, good work, my good and faithful child. And he says, do you have any questions for me? And the guy says, hey, God, I'm glad I'm in heaven and all, but I had prayed for you to save me. Why didn't you help me? And God replied, I sent three of my servants to save you, yet you denied all three. The importance of this story is that it says God's help may come in unexpected ways. It may not come in, you know, a fiery tornado that comes in to sweep you and save you, but it may come that local police officer offering you a ride. The point is, we don't know. What this story tells us is that sometimes we need a reminder that God doesn't make his plans according to our expectations. Rather, we must base our expectations on God's plans. Now, as all of you know, we are currently going through a period of unexpected things at this moment. We have this virus that's shut down, basically, the world economy. You know, just the work in the sound room, we need to be wearing masks. Schools are out, you know, for high school, prom has been canceled. For many schools, graduation is going to be canceled. I mean, just for me personally, the rest of my senior year is going to be done from a computer. All the NHS, National Honor Society stuff I wanted to do are canceled. All the sports for all my friends. Many of my friends were hoping to get baseball scholarships. That's out the window. Most of my senior events are going to be gone. There's talks, not for our school, but for others, that graduation might be canceled. I mean, there's going to be a whole generation of kids who spent the rest of their senior year online. Colleges are being canceled. No one expected this. Yet here we are in a situation where we're for the first time in America, churches aren't going to be able to gather in person for Easter Sunday. I don't think anyone expected that. And it's easy to look at that and wonder, what's going on? What is God doing? Where is he? How is this part of his plan? And those questions, if brought forward with the right intentions, are fair questions. That's what Job taught us. But we must remember that God doesn't do bad things. But what he can do is use bad things to bring forth good and holy and noble and righteous things. If you want evidence of this, I need only point to one of the most well-known symbols of Christianity, the cross. You see, this thing for years represented the punishment, the torture, and death. It represented criminals and the cruelty of the Roman Empire. But now it represents the sacrifice that Jesus made, God's love for us, and hope for a Savior. So if God can turn one of the worst symbols of humanity into one of the best ones, what else can he do? And so today, as we wonder, what is God doing? I say God is helping. God is providing. That help may not come in the ways we expect divine influence to, but I assure you it's there. God provided help in the doctors, nurses, and other healthcare workers who are on the front lines of the fight against this virus. God provided us with teachers who are doing everything in their power to help students, even though everyone is at home. God's promise is found in the childcare workers, including the ones at the school here, who are working to take care of the children of many people who need to be at work despite the dangers to themselves and their family. His promise is found in our first responders, who are once again putting themselves in harm's way to protect our communities. His promise is found in the restaurant workers, the truck drivers, the janitors, and so many other people. There's just not enough time to name them all. These people make up just a fraction of the hardworking men and women who are the manifestation of God's promise to his people. I know it's easy to look at the world right now and see despair, but I tell you, God's hand is moving. It may not be moving in the way we expect it to, but if history and the Bible has taught us anything, it's that God works and moves in mysterious ways. And I think it's time we start expecting the unexpected. Now, before we wrap this up, I'd like to leave you guys with two challenges. The first challenge is I challenge you all to be proactive in seeking out the good in the world that God is shaping out of this situation. Then, to help share with our community, I ask everyone who can to post what good they sought out in the comment section of this video. My second challenge is, sometime this week, is for you to be the manifestation of God's promise to someone else. This could be getting someone's groceries for them, putting a stuff to bear on a window for the neighborhood bear hunt for the little kids in the area, or simply checking in on someone to make sure they're okay. You never know what happens. You might be the answer to someone's prayers. So once again, I leave you with these two challenges. And I finally want to remind you that it may not look like it, it may not feel like it, but God's here with us. And no matter what we think, God's presence here, however unexpected it may seem, is expected. And it's time for us to start expecting God's unexpected plans. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you, even though we're not able to gather here, that we're still able to be here in spirit. Lord, I pray for all those affected by the coronavirus. Lord, I pray for the healthcare workers, the first responders, and everybody else who's on the front lines of fighting this. Lord, I pray safety, not just for our communities, but communities around the world. And Lord, I pray that as we enter in this Holy Week, that our focus will be wholly on you, and that we can learn to expect the unexpected, to trust in your promise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.